you would, please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. I have one correction to the announcements made this morning, and that is this morning we'll actually be answering one of those questions that was asked, and it has to do with the phrase, the Son of Man. But I would encourage you to be back this evening when we'll talk about a subject. I'll ask a question and we'll look at the scriptures to answer regarding something that will and is a temptation for many people in this world. And in fact, that causes the downfall of many people, many families, and all sorts of hurt and harm because of it. So I'd encourage you to be back not only for that lesson, but also to worship God, and especially to worship God, to honor Him, not only with your presence, but with your singing, with your prayers, and with your building up of the body. As you encourage your brethren, and as you accept and allow them to encourage you. So again, I encourage you to be back this evening for that. But this morning I'd like to talk with you about the question that was asked regarding the Son of Man. The question was this: please explain Jesus' use of the title, the Son of Man, that He uses in several parts of Scripture. What does the title refer to? Is it just to show the Son of God's humanity? And so we'll answer that from the Scriptures now. In Matthew chapter 9, I've asked you to turn there to Matthew chapter 9. We think about the text and event that was recorded of Jesus' life, beginning in verse 1. So Jesus got into a boat, crossed over, and came to His own city. Then behold, they brought to Him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" Now, pause there for just a moment. What is the charge of blasphemy? It is the charge that a man, a created being, has taken on for themselves the authority of God, is speaking against God, or is doing something that is contrary to God in an effort to defame God. And so what they are saying is, you have no right to forgive the sins of this paralytic. And so Jesus answered, as we read in verse 4, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" It was evil for them to think this way. Now, in other circumstances, if any other man or woman had said something like this, their charge would have been correct. This is blasphemous. But what is distinct? I should say, who is distinct is Jesus Christ, who said those words, who has lived a life before them, and I don't mean just previous to them, although He has, but I mean in front of their very eyes, in their very presence, He has lived a sinless life. His teaching has been exceptional. His works have demonstrated something about Him that they should have clearly recognized about Him. And so it is evil for them to be drawing this conclusion and thinking this of Jesus Christ. He goes on in verse 5 to challenge this audience who is before Him. "For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'?" Now here's a situation in which a man is present who cannot walk. It's a plain and simple case of someone who is unable to do that which others in their presence could do. And so Jesus said, which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven you, or arise and walk? Notice in verse 6, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," then He said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Now notice what happened. Verse 7, "And he,
That is the paralytic who was brought there by others. He did what? He arose and departed to his house. In verse 8, now when the multitudes saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. This miracle has served its purpose. It caused those present to marvel, to appreciate something that they had not previously appreciated about this man, Jesus. It caused them further to glorify God. They recognized that this is something that is only of God. Could not have happened in any other way. This demonstrates something to us and ought to cause us to marvel at Jesus, who has this power, this authority, this privilege and right. Not only to cause a man who could not walk to walk, but also has the privilege and the right to forgive sins of mankind. Now really another lesson for another time is the fact that the forgiveness of sins then is offered in a different way now. And we'll talk about that a little later. But I want you to notice what's said here in verse 6. As Jesus is addressing this audience, some of whom have attributed evil in their hearts to Jesus. Verse 6. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Now, when Jesus said this, He is not opening the door and saying, all of men, but He is making an identification of Himself, the Son of Man. And so we want to investigate this just a little bit and think about how this phrase is used in the Scriptures. And again, we will not read all of the passages that use this phrase. There are a lot, as you'll see in a moment. But we want to get some handle on what this phrase really means when Jesus uses it. And so for that, we go to the numbers. We think, how often is the phrase used in the Scriptures? Well, the expression, Son of Man, or occasionally, the Son of Man, is used 195 times in the Scriptures. Of those, we divide that out and look at some of the numbers and notice that the Old Testament has 107 uses of that expression. And you'll notice that a bulk of that is from the prophet Ezekiel. But that not exclusively Ezekiel. And then you'll also notice that in the New Testament, there are some 88 times in which that term or phrase is used. 32 times in the book of Matthew, 14 in the book of Mark, 26 in the book of Luke, and John 12. Now, if you were to total up those numbers that I've given you from the gospel accounts, you'd find that that does not total 88. Because there are some other references in the New Testament that do speak of the Son of Man. But I point this out because it is in the Gospels that we find a bulk of that reference used. And that's significant. That's significant, and we'll explain that significance as we go along. Another thing I'd like to point out here is that there is a distinction in Son of Man and the Son of Man. And the difference is slight, but significant. It is in the use of that definite article, the, which sets one apart as being unique, different, or particular, or an individual. And that's one of the significant things we notice as we look throughout the Scriptures and consider this phrase. For we find that, in fact, Jesus refers to Himself as the Son of Man 81 times in the Gospels. So He chose this name, this phrase, this expression for Himself as one of many identifications that He uses to communicate to us something of Himself. So what could He have to say about Himself? Well, we'll get there in just a moment. But there are several in the New Testament that refer to Jesus as the Son of Man, and one is the Holy Spirit. We won't take the time to read these passages, but you'll find them in Mark, in Hebrews, and in Revelation. And you'll find those on the outline in the bulletin this morning. Now turn over to Acts chapter 7 and verse 56, and think about the setting in which this took place. You have Stephen, a disciple of Jesus Christ, a member of the Lord's church, who is brought before the Sanhedrin, a Jewish court of law, and he is being accused of blasphemy. He is being challenged for his faith. He is being accused of sedition. And so it is that Stephen, as the one on trial, turns the tables on the Sanhedrin, and he addresses them and puts them on trial. Stephen, by the Holy Spirit, speaks to them about their guilt. Stephen, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, presents to them the Christ that they should accept, not reject. And as a result of that indictment, which they were not pleased with, they stopped their ears, they gnashed their teeth, and they rushed upon him. And they sought to put him to death. And you look at verse 56 of Acts chapter 7. Stephen is privileged. Stephen is privileged in that very difficult moment in which he is privileged to see something that others cannot, that he had not previously seen in quite this way. And so he said in verse 56, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." He is referring to Jesus. Jesus, in His divine wisdom and power, allowed this man in those final moments to observe, to witness, and I believe to speak to that audience that day about His presence at the right hand of God. And I believe we can see in this brief view, this glimpse of Jesus, that He is in fact honoring this martyr as he stands. You see, Stephen didn't stand alone. The Lord was standing with him. And so it is that he identifies Jesus here as the Son of Man. But He's not in earth. He's in heaven. He's alive. He's well. And He's at the right hand of His Father, God. Now, only twice in the New Testament otherwise does anyone else use that expression, Son of Man. But in each case, and this is in Luke and in John, they're actually quoting Jesus. They're speaking about what Jesus has already said. And the point about all of this is, when Jesus identifies Himself as the Son of Man, He does so deliberately. He's trying to communicate something. And so you think about the fact that when Jesus identifies Himself as King, that's communicating something to us of His authority and of our place as servants. When He identifies Himself as an elder brother, that communicates something to us about our relationship in Him and with the Father. When He communicates to us about being the Son of Man, He's trying to express something about Himself. It's all about relationships. And I'm sorry, was I behind on my slide? I was. It's all about relationships. The phrase, it carries the overtones of Jesus' humanity and undertones of His deity, as Kenneth Chumley wrote in his commentary. So we think about the overtones of Jesus' humanity. Those things are perhaps more obvious. And the undertones of His deity, those things which might not at first be obvious, but which, when we look at the Scriptures and we observe the Christ, we begin to understand His deity. And that's the case. Jesus is both man and God. He is unique in that way. And I believe that's part of the significance of that simple word, "the," when it's added to Son of Man. I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. As you're doing so, we want to first think about the fact that Jesus is a member of humanity. The Son of Man in the Hebrew is Ben Adam. That's actually an English version of the Hebrew word, and it's Ben Adam. Does that look familiar to any of you? Does that sound familiar at all? Of course, you can see in that phrase the name Adam, can't you? And that's actually what it means. It literally is translated Son of Adam. So when we see this phrase, whether it's used of Christ or of someone else, it refers to someone as being a descendant of Adam. And more significantly, a part of humanity. Flesh and blood, born of this descendancy. And of course, one of the gospel writers does that, doesn't he? He identifies Jesus, but he goes back and links him all the way back to Adam, the first man. As we think about the humanity of Jesus, even though he was born of a virgin, he is still human. And so you rehearse in your mind just briefly the history of Jesus as he was upon this earth in human form. He was born of Mary. He was born in Bethlehem. He was born as a babe. He was swaddled as a babe and put into a manger for a bed. But he grew up, didn't he? In fact, in Luke we read that he grew in his stature and in his spirit. He was observed by people growing up. He was seen as a child, and they saw him mature into manhood. He is someone who worked for a living. We know that he was a carpenter by trade, and that after his father's example, that is, his earthly father, Joseph. We know that when he worked, and when he went about in this life, he sweated, he ate, he slept, he hurt, he bled, and he died. Just like man. He's a part of humanity. He has flesh, he has bone, he has blood. And you look in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, there the inspired writer said, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood," so he's saying, you and I, we partake of flesh and blood. We have physical bodies that are in this place that exist. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil." Now here the Hebrews writer goes on to say much more than we need to this morning about this text, but be that as may, he says Jesus is flesh and blood, human. He shares in that like we share in that. And in fact, the prophet Ezekiel, we think back to Ezekiel, we're not going to go there, but I would ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. The Old Testament expression, the expression Son of Man is used in the Old Testament mostly by Ezekiel. In fact, as I said a moment ago, 93 times. And so, to the Jewish mind in particular, but really, for anyone who has studied the Bible, when we hear the Son of Man, that evokes in us a thought about someone who was man. And in particular, we think back to our history, and that is Ezekiel the prophet. Ezekiel was one of the major prophets who was responsible for instructing God's people as they were in captivity. That was a very difficult time for God's people. It was not something that they found pleasing. It was not a time of privilege, but it was nonetheless a time that was necessary for their being a nation, and really for ushering in the Messiah who was to come. And so Ezekiel, a man of God, a man born of woman, a son of man, that is, descendant of Adam, a man of humanity, he was responsible, given great responsibility to share God's message to God's people while in captivity. Now think about Jesus. You think about him as he lived this life as a man among men. You think about what he did. He, in fact, is a prophet sent to live as a man, in fact, a son of man, with the express purpose of saving a remnant, calling out those who are held captive and leading them to safety, leading them to, a better place and a better circumstance. And you think about what's recorded in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 11. Here it is that Jesus himself in Matthew 18 verse 11 said, "For the Son of Man," and he's speaking of himself, "has come to save that which was lost." That's why he came. He didn't come simply to see what this life is all about. He didn't come to come and be served. In fact, other scriptures will say that expressly. He came to save. Now, what people might think of as how to save and what he has done to save are very different. He is divine. He has infinite wisdom. He has a plan that is not man's plan. It is not of the invention and of the limits of man's mind, but is God's. And so when He says He came for this purpose to save the lost, let's be sure that He can do it and has done it and is doing it. So you see, the Son of Man is more than just. And this is leading us, and this is what His life did. It leads us to see the deity of Christ. When people observed His life, they didn't automatically see a babe and draw the conclusion He is God. Although there were certainly signs that indicated such, and there were prophets who were proclaiming as such, even though there were circumstances that they could plainly see, you see, their understanding grew with Him in many cases. And that's what He did with His disciples. He brought them along so that they would expand their understanding of Him, that they would expand their appreciation of Him, and that they would come to the realization, and that's where we're heading, that He is God. So, no doubt, they went back to Ezekiel. They thought about this Son of Man. Over in Matthew 26, let's turn there to Matthew 26. You know what? Before you go to Matthew 26, now if you're there, hold your finger there. We'll get there in a moment. Let's go ahead and go back to Isaiah 53. You see, there were references to the coming Son of Man, and they're found throughout the Scriptures, the Old Testament, all pointing to the Messiah. Now, to be sure, there are a few times in which it's just simply speaking about someone of humanity, a man, flesh and blood, and that's where the line is drawn. But in Isaiah 53 and other places, Psalm 22 most notably, these predict something of the Son of Man very distinctly, very uniquely. And so I ask you to look at Isaiah 53 and notice with me, he said, "Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. But he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, made intercession for the transgressors." He's a man who died upon the cross, and he did so for our salvation, for all of man's salvation. These things predicted the Christ. And we see in Matthew 26, where I asked you to turn a moment ago, Jesus speaks of Himself, linking Himself to the prophecies of the Old Testament. Matthew 26, verse 24. Jesus said, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of Him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Jesus said, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it was written of Him." And all that we see that Jesus does is revealed previously in prophecy. There is an image, a shadow of those things that are plainly seen in Christ. And so we see the overtones of His humanity with the undertones of His deity. And we think about that deity. He links Himself to those prophecies. Over in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 7, when Jesus identifies Himself as the Son of Man, He links Himself to those things, in particular the messianic prophecies. Now understand that when Jesus uses that phrase, or really when any of the prophets used the phrase, the Son of Man, again, it can refer simply to someone, flesh and blood. The significance comes when it's a prophecy concerning the Christ. The significance comes when Jesus applies that to Himself. And while Ezekiel uses the expression more than any other prophet in the Old Testament, Daniel's prophecy is thought by most to be that source of this title. And certainly it does present to us a clear image of the Messiah victorious. Over in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, Daniel said, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. Then to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and His kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed." And don't you see? If you've studied the New Testament, and we can see the fulfillment of this in Jesus Christ and in what He had take place after His resurrection in those days while the apostles were present and while mankind was looking for help with their problem of sin. The Son of Man, a man who would come from eternal God, a representative of God who would receive from God an everlasting kingdom. You consider this Jesus of Nazareth. The human representative receiving the kingdom. And this goes back. We won't take the time this morning to read this, but if you go back and you look at John, it speaks of everlasting Word. It speaks of this everlasting Word and the fact that He is God. He was with God in the very beginning. But what did that Word do? He came as flesh to live as man among men. Dwelt among us, verse 14 of John chapter 1 said. Why did He do that? It gets back to what He said. The Son of Man came to save the lost. But we know that He not only took on flesh, He took on the form of a servant. So while you're turning over to Philippians chapter 2, think about that. There are people who are in the flesh who take on the form or who try to grasp for authority. And they'll even try to take it by force, take it by will, and they'll do whatever they can to hold on to that. Jesus is one who came in the form of a man, but then subjected Himself even more so to be in the form of a servant. In Philippians chapter 2, this very familiar verse to us all says this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." That's what he did as man. That's what he did as God. Jesus Christ, the only one who came as both man and God. And notice what the Holy Spirit goes on to say by the pen of the Apostle Paul. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. For what purpose? In part that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. And I ask you today, is there anyone here today who is not included in this? Is there anyone here today who can say, I am not included in that passage, that I should not, I have no responsibility to, I have no desire to, nor any obligation to bow my knee to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Is there anyone who can say, I'm not there? I'll say that there are some who are choosing not to bow the knee, but we all should. If we think we can live this life and not bow the knee to Jesus Christ, submitting ourselves to His will, we are mistaken. And we make a deadly mistake when we stiffen our neck and we refuse to submit ourselves to Jesus Christ, who has authority, who is identified clearly and plainly in the Scriptures and by men and women who follow Him as the Christ. As Paul said in Timothy's letter, the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of hosts. There are other passages that we would have time to read today, but let's turn over to Matthew chapter 16. As you're turning there, I'll read John 5 to you. Thinking of Jesus' authority, for as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, and He has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. You see, it's not just about humanity, it's about the human who is God. Now, I've asked you to Matthew 16. Look at verse 28. I'm jumping ahead just a little bit. But you look at what Jesus said here in verse 28. He said, assuredly I say to you. That means to be confident in what you're hearing. There are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. The Son of Man is tied tightly to the kingdom because it is His kingdom. It is His kingdom and no other. Now look back in that same opening at verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So, when Jesus said, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? They said, well, others are saying you're one of the men. You're one of these great men, but men nonetheless, one of these prophets who went before. But Jesus narrows it down. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He drew the right conclusion. He knew the right answer. Who is Jesus, the Son of Man? He is the Son of God. And He goes on to speak about the kingdom which would be given to Him, which He would establish, and which we see unfold in the pages of New Testament Scripture, particularly as it begins in the book of Acts. But I want you now to take out your songbooks, put away your Bibles. The song we're going to sing is Hark the Gentle Voice. You think about the invitation that Jesus offers to you. It's an offer that is of limited time. And as you're thinking about that, I've put some scriptures on the screen up above. And I want you to think about what we've learned, at least in part, from this lesson, and what we can learn more so when we dig into the Word of God and look at these various verses, the various texts, which identify Jesus as the Son of Man. The Son of God became the Son of Man in order to make the sons of men sons of God. He humbled Himself so that we who humble ourselves can be exalted by God. We can become something more than just human, more than just man. Paul wrote in the Galatian letter, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Do you have that kind of faith? That kind of faith that is obedient, that is willing to listen to your Lord and do whatever He asks of you? It's in that way that you can become a son of God, that you can have life eternal, that you can be free from your sins, which separates you from your God. Furthermore, in the Roman letter, Paul said, "For as many of us as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." Are you allowing the Word of God, revealed by the Holy Spirit, to lead you? Or are you resisting? Perhaps it's the case that you've been resisting for a number of years. Perhaps this is the first time that you've heard this and you've just begun to think about considering resisting the offer of salvation given to you by God. Don't resist Him any longer. Don't postpone. Don't delay obedience. The Holy Spirit has said faith without works is dead. Don't have a dead faith. Don't die in your sins because of hardness of heart. Soften your heart and accept the gentle voice of Jesus as He invites you into Him so that you might have life and life eternal. He is the Son of Man, the Son of God, and He invites you to become a son of God today. If you're here this morning and your life is not right, the opportunity is given to you by God to do that very thing. Repent of your sins. Make the good confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins so that you can rise to walk in newness of life and that you can have a hope of a home in heaven when this life is over. Won't you please come while we stand and while we sing the song selected?